All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 9 this morning. But I want to begin with this story. H.G. Spadford was a successful lawyer, a businessman who lived in Chicago back in the 1800s. He was a dedicated Christian. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. And he was personal friends with D.L. Moody. He went through some very difficult trials. Spadford invested in real estate in the expanding Chicago area there in the late 1800s. Well, when the great Chicago fire broke out, he lost everything. 2 years later, in 1873, Spadford took his family to England, knowing D.L. Moody was going to be there. He wanted to see D.L. Moody and spend a little time there on vacation. He was delayed because of busyness, so he sent his family ahead on a ship across the Atlantic. On November 22nd, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on this steamship, it was struck by an iron vessel, and the ship sank in 12 minutes, killing 226 people. All four of his daughters died in that vessel. His wife survived, and she sent one memo to him, saved alone. Just grief-stricken. Tremendous sorrow, anguish. So he went to meet his wife on the other side of the world, and as he was in a ship across the Atlantic, he crossed near the area which his daughters died, and he penned these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I want to submit to you that being a Christian offers a living hope in the midst of trials. There's no other philosophy, obviously, there's no other ideology that could ever bring peace in the midst of that kind of a tragedy. Peace like a river on the inside because you trust in God. And so the things that you go through, which at times may be very, very difficult, you can get through those because you know who your God is. And so a few weeks ago, we began this study in 1 Peter, and we looked at the first five verses of this letter, and we learned that we are people that are chosen by God. The sovereignty of God, He's chosen a people for Himself. We've learned that He has caused those people to be born again in time and space. We've learned that we have an inheritance in heaven and how exciting that is. We're awaiting this inheritance, all of us. It's guaranteed. It's secured there by God. He's the watchman around your inheritance. We learned how encouraging that is when we face trials, to bring our minds back to those truths. God chose us. He saved us. He has inheritance. Those truths can bring encouragement, can bring peace when we go through various trials in our lives. Now, some of you are burdened. Some of the people here that aren't here this morning are burdened with trials, you know, severe trials. Just life-changing trials, right? And those come and go. Some of them, they come, and that leads right to our passing from this life to the next life. But you are here this morning, and you got out of bed, and you combed your hair, and at least most of you combed your hair, and you came to church, and you're wondering, what does Peter have to say to me? Does he understand what I'm going through in my life? Well, he does, and these verses that we're going to study really show us that we can have a hope that is alive in the midst of trial. We've talked about this in past weeks. We're going to talk about it again. This is the theme of 1 Peter. It goes through this. He wants to give hope and encouragement and comfort to those who may be suffering, not just physical, personal things, but persecution as well, which adds a whole different element to suffering. And he's saying you can be strong in your faith through trials, and you can even rejoice, which we have to delineate out, because that one's hard. How do you rejoice when you're suffering, right? It seems to be like two different things there. But Peter addresses that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at three truths here about trials. Number one, the reality of trials, the reality. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now just pause there for a moment. In this you greatly rejoice. The "in this" is referring back to the living hope we looked at last week. It's referring to the fact that we've been born again, and we've been chosen. We have an inheritance. We have a safety vault in heaven. That inheritance is protected there. In that you rejoice. Yes, of course you'd rejoice in that. Of course you'd rejoice that you're saved and secure and your eternal future is guaranteed. Anybody with a right mind would rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice. And he uses this word. It's not just rejoice, a normal word for rejoice. He says greatly rejoice. Underscore that in your Bible. That is a New Testament word. In other words, it's not used in the Greek language and literature outside the New Testament. In fact, I couldn't find any place it was used outside of the New Testament. And so Peter's using this word here, which means a deep down spiritual joy. It doesn't get affected by circumstance. It's intense. It's beyond just a general happiness or gladness. It's a word, Greek word, agileo, and it points to an exultant joy that overflows from our relationship with the Lord. It remains unhindered, this joy, no matter what happens in life. And it's in the present tense here, suggesting it's an ongoing, habitual rejoicing. You are continually rejoicing, even though those trials are coming. You don't stop. It's used in Luke 1:47, when Mary heard that she was going to be the bearer of the Messiah. Mary said, "My spirit rejoices greatly." There it is. Agileo, in God my Savior. And Jesus used it of himself. A man who was born of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus, it says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying right up front here that you must rejoice for all these spiritual blessings that God has given to you. Don't just let them pass by. Don't be, you know, earthly minded and only focus on what the negative is. Don't forget about your spiritual blessings and have joy because of them, because your names are written in heaven. And then he reminds them that this rejoicing, again, it's not just when things are going pretty smoothly. You can then remember all these great things that are coming, but right now it's not too bad, so I can really think about those things. That's not the idea. The idea is to think about them when things aren't going so hot, so that it can get you through those difficult times. And so he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Even though, if God deems it necessary, that you go through trials. So Peter is saying here, rejoice in all those blessings, even though life will be tough for you, if the Lord allows. Now, if you're thinking, like I thought about this week, that's a tension for me. That's a tension. How can I have extreme joy in the midst of sorrow? They seem like either you're on one or the other. And this is that biblical tension I want you to understand, because on the surface, it is hard to understand that, and a lot of Christians don't understand it. Nobody likes trials. Isn't that true? No one would choose to go through a difficult trial. Nobody has a passion for that, unless you're a sadist or something, right? Nobody's going to be like, "All right, can I have cancer of the Lord so I can, you know, experience that?" No. So how do you square rejoice in trials? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge the Bible teaches it right here, right? To rejoice in sorrow. Number two, we have to remember that the apostles lived that reality. Now listen here to Paul. Paul went through trials, right? We could all admit that. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Very simple saying, but listen to what he said. As sorrowful, this is Paul talking, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Well, what does he mean there? We just said nobody likes trials. We're not happy when we go through them. He's grief-stricken, Paul. On the one hand, because all of the trials that he faced, but on the other hand, he's always rejoicing. So how is it? Because, now listen to this, because our emotions are anchored in two different realms. Two different realms. On the one hand, grief arises because of what's happening on earth, that realm. It's here, it's alive and well. But joy arises in a different realm when we think about what's secured in heaven. Both of those realities happen simultaneously throughout your life. The reality of heaven is real. It's never going away. If you want to live a defeated Christian life, then don't think about it. But it's there, and the Bible says over and over and over again, it doesn't give you any other advice to think about things on heaven. Set your affections there. Remember your inheritance. That's how you're going to get through it. But in the same breath, you're going through sorrow. Can't take that away. As sorrowful, yet rejoicing at the same time. You live in two realms. You're seated in the heaven, but you're alive here. Your names are written in the book of life, but your name is written in the Social Security Administration here, and you got to pay your taxes, whatever pain that might cause you. And I had to get this in my head a little bit. On earth, there's sorrow, but we have to remember what is waiting in heaven for us, and then there's joy at the same time. If you're going through a trial and you just put your mind there for a little bit, now you have joy in the midst of that sorrow at the same time. It doesn't take away the sorrow remains. Again, Jesus was acquainted with grief, and yet he rejoiced exceedingly. Do you understand where I'm going with this? See, nothing can touch our salvation, no trial. Nothing can touch it. Our inheritance, in the worst of times, that remains. And the trial becomes the furnace in which faith is proven. The trial becomes the furnace in which your faith will be tested and proven. And that's where Peter is going to go. And so, yes, you can grieve deeply, and that's going to be part of our life. We hope it's spread out by long periods in which we don't have it, but at some point, you know, these things come, and yet we can still greatly rejoice because what Christ has done for us, what he promises us in the future. There's no question God is on the side of the sufferer. Listen later on in Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." Verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So you think you're going through a hard time, think of what Jesus went through. Think of the fact that he could rejoice in that. You keep on rejoicing. Chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore let us also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Chapter 5, verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and establish you." That's good news. That's very good news. No question, these people are suffering. And I would submit to you they're probably suffering a lot more than any of us at this point, because not only were they suffering with the daily issues of life that we all suffer with, passing of a loved one, physical problems, ailments, little this, frustrations here, there, whatever, but they were being persecuted, like really bad. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And they were in the midst of a hostility, a culture that was opposed to them. And they were happy, and Peter's calling them to be exceedingly happy in the midst of that hostility without ever wavering in their faith, without ever becoming bitter and angry, realizing who they were in Christ, realizing where their hope lied, which was in heaven, realizing who died for them and who rose again, and always looking forward to the glorious appearing of Christ who's coming back. And so he's writing to these people. They're scattered by this persecution. A lot of them left Rome because of the persecution there. Well, that persecution followed them to where they were living in modern-day Turkey today, in the Asia Minor area. And that persecution found them, and they're being threatened. Join the pagan temples, or you're going to be cut out of your retirement, or you're going to be ostracized. You may even lose your job if you don't light the incense to the emperor. And the pressure is mounting on these people. They're aliens, they're pilgrims scattered in a world that hates them. They're citizens of heaven. It's constant turmoil. And they were undergoing abuse from the state itself. And they were suffering for at least five reasons, okay? Five reasons why they were being persecuted by the state. Number one, they refused to worship the emperor. He demanded worship. Nero and many other emperors demanded to be worshipped as God. And they were viewed as atheists, ironically, atheists because they didn't worship Caesar, and traitors of the state. Number two, they refused to worship at those pagan temples. Who would go there and worship these pagan dead relic idols? They wouldn't do that. And the ones who compromised, were they really believers? They would not join the cultural norm and bow down to the pantheon of gods. Number three, they were persecuted because they exposed and rejected the horrible immorality of that Roman culture. You know, we look at our culture, we see how bad it is. Times 100. Number four, because they did not support the Roman ideas of self, of power, and of conquest. These were Roman ideas that were the antithesis of Christianity. And back then, it was like rejecting America's values of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you rejected Rome's idea of conquest and power and self, you were rejecting the Constitution, and that's how they were treated. And this cut at the heart. Christians cut at the heart of Rome's will to conquest the world. They were hungry for power. They scorned, the Romans did, they scorned this idea of being self-sacrificing, of being having humility and meekness. Rome hated that about Christians. That wasn't even in their vocabulary. And this caused mistreatment and violence toward the Christians. And worst, perhaps, of all of it, they were blamed for that fire in Rome. And that was a straw that broke the camel's back, because that inferno that burned up Rome was turned against the Christians, and many Christians were murdered, were burned alive, and they lost their houses, their possessions, and they blamed, and the people of the town and the city blamed it on them, and so their vitriol was taken out on the Christians. So you can imagine all this, put it in your mind, all the harassment, all the abuse, all this slander ran through the empire against Christians, in addition to every other thing they were facing. And so you can understand why Peter is writing this way, and why the scripture has to communicate this to us, because our affliction is light compared to their affliction. Doesn't mean your affliction isn't real, and I don't want to take that away, but I just want you to realize some Christians have gone through some really tough times. I mean, it'd be nice, wouldn't it, to have a trial-free life? But then I ask, is that really the best for us? If you could have a life that never had any trials, you never even had a hangnail, what would your faith be like? Living a trial-free life maybe is the worst thing for us. Again, I'm not signing up for trial, and I don't want you to face any trials. But I'm just saying, it sounds so good, but I just don't think it's going to be the best for us, because God says it's not. And I think people that just want, you know, just an easy life have to go to other ideologies and counterfeit Christianities to get that. And they still don't have it. As big as that front door is, they're out the back door in a year when they didn't get their blessing or their mansion or their health. It doesn't last too long because the guy isn't, he promises miracles, but you're not getting the miracle. So how long is that going to last? How much more money do you have to give to get that miracle? At some point, you're going to get disillusioned. But see, the problem is human beings are gullible, and there's always somebody new coming in the front door, listening to that. And they come in to try to find something different than Christianity. Peter's talking about a reality here. 1 Peter 1:6, in this, look at it in your Bible, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, in the present terms, now you're going to be suffering a little bit. Right now, he's saying. And notice, it's only going to be for a little while, though, even though now for a little while. Now, that could refer to life, because life is short. How fast has 50 years gone by in your life? Now, some of you really young. Sometimes when you're young, it goes by slow, you know, inches. But then you look back when you're 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or whatever, it goes by. It's little in light of eternity. And Paul said in Romans 8:18, he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, all that I might be going through now, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us in that day. So I can go through these persecutions because when I think of what's coming, eternity's a long time. And all the suffering will end one day, and we keep that in mind. But in the meantime, we are going to go through trials in this fallen world. Nobody is exempt. Christians are not exempt. And Peter's very honest about this. He doesn't say here, you know, we're going to go through trials except if you're a Christian. He doesn't say you're going to go through trials unless you have enough faith and your faith will overcome the trial and you won't even have it anymore. He says, if necessary. In other words, if it's deemed necessary by God. God is the one that allows trials. Didn't he do that in Job's life? You have the quintessential document in all of world history on this subject, the book of Job. A righteous man, you know, saved by the Lord, Yahweh. He wasn't perfect, but he was an upstanding man who faced the most severe trial ever. I don't know if anybody's ever suffered as much as Job. And yet God is the one that allowed that. And that tells me God allows every single trial that may come into our life. We don't just wake up one day and God overslept and all of a sudden we're in a trial. You know, it's like he has it all planned out. And it's difficult at times when we go through it. Job struggled with it. But he says, if necessary. God knows, you know. I mean, you know, maybe some of us, there's one trial in our whole life, a big, big trial. Or two, or five, or ten. We don't know. God knows. He knows if it's necessary to test your faith a little more. Maybe sometimes it's not necessary to have 100 trials. I hope that's me. That's where I want to be. But if he deems it necessary, then I will accept it. And he says, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That last phrase, various trials. Trials, the Greek word poikiloi. I just like how that sounds, poikiloi. Say it for that reason. But it means many colored trials, means manifold. They come in various ways. They come in various diseases. They come in various events. All of these things, they're various trials, right? We don't all suffer the same. And no, trial is exactly like another person's trial. And what affects me might affect you differently. What may be really difficult for you may not be as difficult for me. And what blows my socks off me may be able to handle that a little better. We don't know. Whatever the case is, there's all these various trials allowed by God, given to us as he sees fit. But the point here, it's a reality. It's a reality. Number two. The purpose of trials, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Someone said, if God put you on hold, don't hang up. Marathon runners often reach a point where they wonder if they can keep going. I've never run a marathon. I don't know if any of you have. But I guess your body just gets to a point where you just can't go any further. The muscles are burning. You hit a wall. You're like, you have to stop. Like your body, you can't finish. The muscles are pain. The strength is gone. And as we run the race of the Christian life, I think at times we can hit that point. We face these many colored trials, and we hit this point where we just question God. Like, what is happening, you know? And maybe our faith wavers a little bit. And maybe it's under this fire. It's being tested. And it's at those times when you hit that wall, if you're a Christian, this is where you have to dig deep into your resources. Now, God's going to do his part. God is going to supernaturally do his part to help. But he also requires us to do our part. We have to dig down deep and pull from the resources God has already given us. Again, setting our mind in the right place. Remembering what God has done for us. And the essence of Peter's implication here is that without trials, we as Christians possibly could doubt the genuineness of our faith. In other words, if everything was peaches and cream our whole life long, we had nothing wrong, never, how would we know that our faith is real? How has it been proven and tested in our life? You know, when persecution breaks out, and you read about this in different parts of the world, and Christians are getting persecuted, it's the people who defect are the ones that aren't Christians. The ones who remain under persecution, they aren't going to give up. Those are the true believers, the ones that are willing to endure the hardship because the trial proved their faith was real. And on the other hand, the ones who deserted Christ and recanted their testimony, it proved their faith was false. There's comfort in knowing that there is a purpose in suffering. Tell yourself that. Say you're going through a trial right now. Say, there's a purpose in this. And maybe it's proving my faith a little bit. So I got to endure. I got to endure. And Peter compares this faith that we have with gold. Verse 7, faith is more precious than gold. And of all the substances of the world, think of gold, right? You beat the fire on it and it refines it. And it just, it's hard to destroy gold. You can destroy gold, but it's very difficult. You can burn it and it just gets purer and purer. Well, Peter's saying our faith is more precious than that. Because gold can get destroyed, your faith can't get destroyed. What do I mean by that? I mean that the faith that you have, if it's true saving faith, it has been given to you by God as a gift, it will never be destroyed. That's a faith that will go all the way to glory. It's more valuable than gold. Don't ever take it for granted. We may undergo severe trials, tests, and all those things, but our faith will never be destroyed. It will just, those trials and those tests will be food for faith to feed on and grow. Job said this, Job 13:15. Though, this is in the midst of his trial, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's a faith that grew as he went through that trial. Certainly in the book of Daniel, we see faith of the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace. What did the fiery furnace prove? It proved their faith. Because they said, if we perish, that's fine if God chooses. If not, then we rejoice as well. Trials teach us patience, according to James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5, 3 and 4. tells us that the suffering that we go through brings character. We also rejoice. There's that word. It's not the extreme word for rejoice, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character hope. So he just answers the questions for us. I mean, when prevailing conditions are favorable, it's pretty easy to be a Christian, wouldn't you say? In America, you know, it's not too bad here. But go over to Nigeria right now. When you don't know if somebody's going to come through that door right now. And it's going on right now, and it's really sad. You know, and you want to go there and defend these people and help them out, but the Lord has them. And he will defend and he will allow, and that's up to him. Verse 7, your faith will result, your genuine faith, result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is going to praise your faith. Even though he's given you the gift of faith, he's going to praise your faith because you dug into that faith and you strengthened that faith in the sense of your spiritual growth. And you're pressing into the Lord and you're loving the Lord and trusting him and overcoming trials. He's going to praise it. It's going to result in the praise of God and the glory of God and the honor of your faith when he comes back. And we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's really good, man. And one of those points at which we stand before God, that part of that reward is going to be his praise. It's not going to be a giant diamond necklace necessarily. It's going to be a praise from the Lord. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the return of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that means his return, his appearing. The time will come when he comes back and our faith is going to be praised. And thirdly, Peter addresses the result, okay? The result of trials, verse 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. There's our word. With joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And Peter here, he wants to make it clear that it is faith because we don't see Jesus. This was 30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, and Peter's telling that early generation, you have not seen Jesus. He says it twice here. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now. Well, if they didn't see Jesus that close to the ascension of Christ, why are all these people running around on television saying, I've seen Jesus? You ever think about that? Peter says, you're not seeing him. Oral Roberts said he saw a 900-foot Jesus. Talk about tales, talk about fables. He didn't see Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. When he comes back, every eye will see him, but not until then. The Apostle Paul saw him, but nobody sees Jesus. So don't listen to those tales of visions and these kinds of sightings. He gave a blessing to Thomas. Blessed are those who, though have not seen, yet believe. Thomas had to see, didn't he? Now this is after the resurrection. This is early on. This is when Jesus was appearing to people, and he only appeared to a little bit over 500 people. He didn't appear to Caesar and say, here I am, I'm alive, tell the whole world. He appeared to his disciples, and they told the world. It's not about seeing Jesus. We're going to see him one day, but right now, blessed are those who do not see Thomas, but yet still believe. There's a blessing for those people. That's us. We don't see, yet we believe. And people say, well, listen, you know, I'm an atheist. And I'll tell you when I'll believe, when Jesus appears to me. Or he does some miracle. Let him lift the Empire State Building up. Let him twirl it around, and then I'll believe. And I think, what kind of fool would ever say that? Who are you to demand of God some kind of proof? Proof is everywhere. You look at the sky. You look at the human cell. How much more proof do you need? This doesn't just happen. It's absolutely 100, 1 billion percent impossible for life to just happen, for this universe to start. And people say, and even if they saw that Empire State Building twirl around, they still wouldn't believe. They would probably come up with some other explanation. Some other guy with some PhD behind his name explaining it away. These people don't have faith. True saving faith doesn't need to see anything. What it needs to see is the Word of God and what it says. And that's enough. That's the faith you have. And that faith is indestructible. We believe. And we greatly rejoice, it says here in verse 8. We greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We walk by faith, not by what? We don't walk by sight. We're going to greatly rejoice now with joy inexpressible. It's the same word, greatly rejoice, as the one in verse 6. And then he says, he adds this, with inexpressible joy. You can't even communicate. Remember when Paul went to heaven? Now, Paul did go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:2. He went to the third heaven, and he said, I've seen things that I can't say about. I can't talk about them. They're inexpressible. Why? How do you describe heaven to a human being? He says, words have been lost in the human language. So I'm just going to leave it there. Use your imagination. And here, he's saying about this joy. We greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is that joy, the same joy, but it's so great, it's you can't even communicate how great it is. It's full of glory as well, meaning it's got majestic joy. It's infused with heavenly glory. That's the kind of joy that we have. Christ is coming back. He's going to finally fulfill the salvation that he gave us. And remember, salvation has three aspects. You're justified in a moment of time. You're sanctified throughout your life. And then number three is what? You're glorified. When does that happen? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so those are the three aspects. You're justified, that's salvation. And then you grow in that salvation throughout your life. And then when Christ comes back, you're glorified. And that means you have your resurrected body to live in heaven forever. The three aspects of salvation. Here in verse 9, he's talking about that third aspect. He says, the obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so he just brings it full circle here. This third aspect of what he is talking about is glorification. When the revelation happens, the glorification happens. Now, when you die, now you go to be with the Lord. So yes, that's still inexpressible. That's still heaven. Everything is the same. You're just going to get the final glorification of your body that's resurrected in that day when Christ returns. So listen, you pass from this life and you instantly go to heaven, there's no short change there. It's heaven. Wherever God is inexpressible joy. So we don't believe in soul sleep. We don't believe the body goes in the grave and then the spirit comes, dies, or it just goes out of existence until the resurrection. No, the Bible does not teach that. Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord before the resurrection. And then the body comes out later. So, you know, what I'm telling you is just good news. The gospel is good news. It's great news. And Peter's reminding us that if God sees fit to test your faith, then he'll bring a trial. He'll bring that trial. He'll allow that trial to come into your life to prove that your faith was genuine. And then one day, we're going to see the Lord face to face. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:3 says that we endure hardship. And he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're a soldier. And a soldier, when they go through war, do they endure hardship? Yes. Someone said, you know, war is hell. Hell on earth. Not as bad as hell, but, you know, as a metaphor. But we are to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of encouragement. The Bible is very, very encouraging. And I think the problem with a lot of people is they want it now, and what they do is they look at the world through human glasses. And they say, I want it now, my self-gratification, fleshly gratification, and the spiritual glasses aren't on. And so they just want what the world offers. And again, is that genuine faith? The Lord knows. Because yes, God will bless us with things now, but where is your focus when the trial comes? It has to be on heaven. It has to be on the things above, where Christ sits. And so these things, what they do, and Peter, why he writes this, is they lift you up to go out and face another day. They lift you up to go through even the worst of trials. So maybe your trial isn't that bad right now. You can still pull from the resource of what Peter's saying. Maybe you have a better attitude about the hangnail, right? Or the car that doesn't run great, or whatever it might be. Because we know promises are here for us, and we also know that if things got worse, we got to draw from somewhere to have comfort. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I like that promise. And it's guaranteed every time, isn't it? Every single time, he will give you rest. No matter what the trials it is, he will give you rest if you have spiritual glasses on. Take them off, yeah, you'll be miserable. Christians included. You start going in the flesh, and there's no saying where your mind is going to go. Worry, stress, anxiety. You got to get the glasses back on and look at the scripture and believe what it says. Brings a little comfort. And I think this is, God set it up this way. This is incredibly genius for believers to get through everything we have to get through. Because we only live a little while. So he set it up this way to get our thinking in the right areas before we meet the Lord. So I trust this has helped you today. Read back through these verses. Think about them. Young, old, in between, whatever you go through. You know, again, various trials, so what your trial may be, whatever your trial is, may not be so big to me or vice versa. That doesn't matter. Just go here and get comfort. And then get on fire for the Lord and serve him with all your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of the Word of God. So encouraging, Lord. I'm just so happy that I can read this and believe it. And I can have joy unspeakable when I think about what's coming. Even now, we're soldiers for Christ. We endure things and we can do tremendous things for the kingdom. There's joy in that. There's blessings in this life as well, Lord. So it's just blessing heaped upon blessing, grace upon grace. I pray for those, though, that may be here, people that we might know in our family or people in our sphere of influence that are going through really tough trials. And we pray, God, that you would help them to draw from the resources of Jesus Christ, who has found in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if they don't know the Lord, then that we may share the gospel with them, the truth of the gospel, so they can start to draw from these resources. We thank you for your eternal word that is true and infallible. And we thank you for the true word of God, who is Jesus himself. In Christ's name, amen.